All right, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We spent a little time on this book, but as we're making our way through it, one of the key ideas from the outline that I'm using, of course, you develop your own outline. This is the one I chose. There are other outlines I could have thought of, but this one really centers on this word of soundness. Think about the idea of soundness in our message, soundness in our members, in our membership, and soundness of the minister. Timothy, a young man who is proclaiming God's word at the time, we believe, in Ephesus. And so Paul has some very important things to say to him. If you go to verse 11 and 12, verse 11, Paul says, command and teach these things. These things I'm giving to you, Timothy, I want you to relate these to the congregation. And then he says in verse 12, it's a very well-known verse. It's used a lot with talking to young people. But really, this does not apply just to them. But remember, Timothy, in our way of thinking, was probably pretty close to a grown man. And yet Paul says that people are not to despise your youth, but that Timothy should do what? Should set the example. The example of what? Well, he gives a list, doesn't he? He talks about in the way you talk, your speech, in conduct. Are you a hypocrite? Don't be a hypocrite. Be authentic in your Christianity. As a young preacher, that was going to be so important that he live what he preaches. There's nothing more destructive to our message, both to mine as a preacher, yours as a Christian, as you're trying to talk to people about Jesus, than for us to live like the world, yet preach a message of Jesus. It doesn't make sense. The world will turn away from us. And they'll say, you're just a hypocrite. Why should I listen to you? I know of a man who for many years would, it took him a long time to become a Christian. And I'm not saying he was justified in doing this, so don't get me wrong, but I know his comment often was, I live better than most of those people do. And that's very arrogant, right? And it's a wrong attitude. It took him to be humbled before he finally repented and became a Christian. But it does imply to us the need for us to be authentically who we say we are. And so he says in speech, in the way you talk, in your conduct, in your love, you know, to love like Jesus loved, in faith and in purity. You think about that word in faith for just a minute. In faith, what do you think he means? Does he mean in the faith, as talking about Christianity here?
I think more like Jesus saying, show me your faith by your work. By the way you live, by the way you speak, show me that your faith is real.
Yeah, so yeah. James chapter 2, was it verses 18 to 20, he says, you know, someone will say they have faith, and what will he say? You show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. He's talking about his personal faith, and I think that's what Paul is saying. You say you believe in God. You do well, James also says. The demons believe, right, and shudder. Yet would you call them faithful? You claim to have faith. You do well, but do you live it out? Now, when he says you do well, is he being a little sarcastic? A little bit of sarcasm there. And so he says, Timothy, you need to show an example in faith. Impurity is an overall kind of idea here. I think he's trying to pull all this together in that word, purity. You are to purify your conduct. You're to purify your speech. You're to purify your love, your faith, all those things, seeking to lead like Jesus. And then verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. The key kind of ideal to me that jumps out is the word devote. Somebody else have a different translation of that word. In verse 13, you may have something other than devote.
Ours says give your attention to.
Give your attention to. Okay.
Exhortation.
Yeah. What?
Exhortation.
Give exhortation. You may have anything. So we have attention to, exhortation, devotion. I agree. I think devotion is a better term there. That's my opinion. I think it really denotes the idea of being not just something you're attentive to, but something you're devoted to. Does your wife just want you to be, husbands, to be attentive? Or do they want you to be devoted? Sure, they want you to be attentive, but you better be devoted. And devoted is somewhat, at least in my mind, in the way I'm defining it, is a deeper kind of pledge or commitment. He says, I want you to be devoted to. Think about, if you go to Acts chapter 2, verse 41, what does it say about the first century Christians? Those very first Christians there who baptized about 3,000 of them, it says, what did they do? They devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, to prayers, to fellowship, all those concepts. They were devoted to it. They were absorbed in it. And so he says, I want you to be devoted to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. That gets us to verse 14. That's kind of where we left off. In verse 14, he goes on to say, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So there's a little bit here I wanted to just touch on. So number one, he says, do not neglect. I think a lot about the book of Hebrews. That's the idea that comes up over and over again to those Christians who were in danger of drifting away. They were in danger of drifting away from the Lord. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to get them to understand you cannot be neglectful of your Christianity. Because it puts us in danger. Don't be neglectful. So Timothy also should not be neglectful of what? The gift. I have a little bit more to say about that in just a minute. So what gift is he talking about? He points this idea that this gift, whatever it is, was how did it come about?
The laying on of hands.
He first says before that, that's true at the end, but there's another thing before that.
His parents.
By prophecy. He says here that this gift which was given by prophecy. So this is a God-directed thing, in other words. That's what he's saying. God, whatever this gift is, that was a directive from God to give to you. God said you needed this. Okay? And then he says, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So that's kind of an interesting idea there. So what gift is it? Is it the gift of the Holy Spirit? I don't think it can be. I don't think so for a couple of reasons. Number one, from the book of Acts, how was the gift of the Holy Spirit given?
By the apostles.
By the apostles. It had to be directed from the apostles. Go to Acts chapter 8. When you're talking about Simon the sorcerer, you know, remember Simon goes to Peter after Peter's come down to lay hands on people. And he says, give me this gift also that I may give the Holy Spirit to whom I wish. That's one reason why I don't think this can be the Holy Spirit. There's another reason. Go over for just a minute to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And let's go to verse 6. We're going to have a little bit of a conflict if this is the Holy Spirit gift, and I'll show you why. He says, for this reason, this is 2 Timothy 1:6. For this reason, I remind you to fan the flame, to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you. Notice that terminology, which is in you. He's talking about something that's present within Timothy through the laying on of whose hands? The elders?
Paul's
hands. He says the laying on of my hands. Seems obvious to me that he's talking about two different things here. What he's talking about in 1 Timothy 1:6 refers to spiritual gifts, those supernatural things of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1:6. So what's going on in 1 Timothy 4? Well, let's go back there. Let's talk about what that might be. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Do we have any other examples of a similar thing? We do. If you go over to Acts chapter 6. Go to Acts chapter 6. First part of that chapter, do you remember what's going on? So the Grecian widows, so the church at this time had been giving out daily distributions of food, and they'd been passing these out. But a complaint had arisen among the Hellenistic or Grecian widows, or among the Hellenistic and Grecian Christians, about their own widows, that they were getting missed in those daily distributions. And so they're upset about it. So the problem comes before the apostles, and the apostles say, well, we can't handle this directly because we have a job to do. We can't leave that to go do this. So they had a solution. Do you remember what the solution is? First part of chapter 6. What?
Two wise men.
He says, choose seven men from among yourselves. And do you remember what those seven men, those characteristics? What were the characteristics of those seven men? They're what? They have a good report among the people. They are full of the Holy Spirit. So what did they already have? The Holy Spirit gifts. And what? And wisdom. So they have three qualifications. Those are it. So these seven men have those three things already. They already have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They've already had hands laid on them to give those gifts from the apostles. Go down to verse 6. After they're chosen, what happens? Verse 6. Those seven men, sat before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. So, are they doing that to give them Holy Spirit gifts? Yes, they're not giving them the Holy Spirit. They already have that, but they are doing what? They're commissioning them for this good work. So there's not some supernatural purpose other than what? It is a sign of the blessing of God and the apostles that these seven men we have appointed to this task, and we're laying hands on them anointing, if you will.
It's like what they did with Paul and Barnabas when they sent them on a missionary journey. Mm-hmm. The elders laid their hands on them and prayed for them before they went on their journey.
Yeah, I don't have that scripture reference, but later in the book of Acts, when Paul and Barnabas are commissioned by the church in Antioch to go into Galatia, that should be chapter 14.
13. Why would they lay hands on them if they already had the Holy Spirit?
Because it's not an act to give supernatural gifts. It's just an act of blessing, right? It's just like military people, right? You earn a higher rank or you receive some kind of medal. What happens? You go before a higher... I've never been in the military, but y'all can help me out. But you go to a high-ranking officer, and what happens?
He pins you.
He pins you. Now, could you not pin yourself?
Yeah.
Or you get a companion to, they could say, hey, here, go put this on. But they have a ceremony, don't they, often? Maybe not always. I'm not saying it always happens. But generally, we have a ceremony. Why do we have a ceremony? To make it public and acknowledgement. To make it a public acknowledgement that now you've received this higher rank. I think this is the same thing. The laying on of hands is not some kind of magical thing, but it is simply an acknowledgement. These seven have been chosen. They have our blessing.
And they didn't choose themselves. They were chosen.
Mm-hmm. So, what's the gift? I don't know. Paul doesn't tell us. Is it just simply the commission to preach? It could have been.
He speaks of that elsewhere in the book.
What's that?
Doesn't he speak of that elsewhere in the book? That's what he seems to be.
That's my best guess.
You need to take that seriously and be allowed that.
So if the Acts 6 and Paul's experience are parallels, they were laid hands on to commission them to do what? Well, in Acts 6, they're commissioned to take care of this issue about that they're to handle this. These are our seven men. We put them in charge. Listen to them. In Acts 13, the elders at Antioch say, Paul and Barnabas are our commissioned men to go into the mission field in Galatia and preach the truth. And so I think it's probably something similar here. I just wanted to spend a few minutes discussing that. Thank you for your indulgence. So let's go back to the text. So he receives this gift. And then verse 15. Practice these things. And what things is he to practice? Think about that. He says, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. So keep practice these things. What are these things?
Being an example. The word and faith and love.
And it goes deeper than that because you go back up even further, right? He talks about being a what? A good servant of Jesus Christ, verse 6. Being trained how? In the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you follow. And then he gives him some things to get away from. Don't give yourself to irreverent, silly myths. Don't follow those things. But rather do what? Train yourself for godliness. And so I think what he's trying to say is you need to practice godliness, Timothy. This goes back to verse 12. Set an example. Practice these things. He's just reiterating this idea of your example is important. Maintain it properly. That all may see your progress. Now, we know that we don't do things for what? For praise or show. But we do things so that who will be glorified? God will be glorified. Now he's not telling Timothy to go out there and seek praise of men. But he's saying, Timothy, go out there that your progress, your growth can be seen by others. And then he's going to explain why. Verse 16 is kind of the key. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Those two things. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist. Remember that word devote earlier? Now he says persist. My understanding, if my memory serves me right, this idea of persist here in verse 16 is to pursue. Think about police when they're chasing a suspect. Right? And they're pursuing him. They are relentless in trying to do what? To catch him, to overtake him. So Paul is saying, pursue, persist in this, for by doing so, or so doing, you will save, and this is the key, you will save both yourself and your hearers. What does he mean by that?
Well,
because I thought we were each to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Your influence would be what?
Draw people.
You live your life as you ought to, you'll save yourself. But those who witness your life and follow your example will also be rewarded with faithfulness.
Yes, think of it this way. A shepherd takes his staff, he gets out in front of the sheep, and he begins to walk. And they follow him. He sets the course, and they come along behind him. Now, he's not carrying them, is he? He's not physically moving them along. But is he, in a sense, walking them, carrying them, directing them? Absolutely. And so what we hope to do is not that we actually are the conduit of salvation, but that we are a reflection of the great light so that others can see the path that we're walking and know that's the path I want to be on.
Is it encouraging? That's what comes to mind as I hear you speak.
Well, hopefully it's encouraging. You know, that's what we need to be. But it's an example even more than that. Yes, ma'am.
My dad just used to say when I was growing up that you might be the only Bible that somebody ever bears witness to, or somebody ever comes in contact with. So I just that image, for good or bad, and you're the only Bible somebody reads.
And just take that one step further, or one other kind of instance. You may be the first Bible somebody reads. You may be the first Christian Christ influence on somebody's life. You be the reason somebody goes to Christ. I don't want them to come to me to be enlightened by me or to be saved. But what I want to do is I want to say over there, John, don't you love John the Immerser, right? John the Baptist. You go back to the first part of John's gospel, John the Apostles. He's writing about John the Baptist. And what's John's message to his own disciples?
He must increase.
Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. A man whose feet I am unworthy to take the sandal off of. I'm not even worthy to touch his feet. I must decrease. He must increase. So what's John saying? Don't follow me. Follow him. And so when we persist in following Jesus, when we persist in godliness, we are a light, a reflection of something greater. The astronauts just went around the moon. Really cool, isn't it? They went further into space than man has ever been. You know what's really cool about the space shuttle? Did you know there's a brother in Christ on that ship?
Yeah, we got that word.
Isn't that really cool? And man, he is an inspiration. But I like what he's doing. He keeps pointing people back to Jesus. And you listen to his interviews. I'd love to meet him one day. But they just went around the moon. Furthest a man's ever been. In our universe, at least. And they went around that moon, which the moon is a what? Is a satellite. Do you know that? Satellite in astrology? Astronomy? It's a satellite. What does a satellite do? It does what?
Follows another planet.
It's also a reflection. The moon itself cannot create light. Cannot. Not possible. It has no light source in itself. Yet, on a full moon night, you can look up, and that moon is shining, isn't it? It's bright. It can be. Some days I look out and that moon seems so big. Other times it seems so far away. But those nights when it's really close to the earth, or closer to the earth, and it's really up there, and it's got this, it's really neat to look at. But that moon is just simply a reflection of the greater light. Its light is dependent on the sun. And as long as it's in view of the sun, it is a reflection of that light from the sun. When it gets out of view of the sun, it's just a dark, dead piece of rock. But man, it comes alive. It comes alive when it is in the presence of the sun. When we're outside of Christ, we're like that moon outside of the presence of the sun. We're just a dead piece of meat walking this earth. But when we walk in the presence of the sun, we become a reflection. And that's powerful. Not because we're powerful, but it is because of what we reflect. And to me, that's just a powerful message. Paul is saying to Timothy, persist. Persist in these things. Become that reflection that you should be. And then we'll transition into the next section. Any questions or comments before we move to chapter 5? All right, talking about soundness. Again, the idea there, it's a medical kind of term as used in Scripture. You go to Jude, and he talks about sound, a sound faith. That's a medical idea about wholeness, health of the body. He says in this letter that the message that we preach should be sound. It should be healthy in accordance with the Bible. We need sound members. We need sound ministers. And of course, that reflects to the full-time preacher, but also to each and every individual who preaches that message. And then we need sound ministry. In the last two chapters, we're going to kind of combine them in this idea. We often will talk about James as being a very practical book. But Paul, in his writings, does talk about some things that are maybe deeper and need deeper study, deeper reflection into. But he also gives us a ton of practical information. And he's going to give us some here as he has throughout the book and some things that we need to be reminded of. Chapter 5, he's going to talk about something very practical, and that is instructions to the church. So let's look. Verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. Now we'll get into that next section. We'll get into discussion about widows and how we should treat them. But let's first just kind of look at the introduction to this. Verses 1 and 1 through 3. What's the idea here? What is he trying to get us to think about? Now I've done a lot of talking. You don't have to reflect.
How we should treat each other at family.
What?
How we should treat each other at a spiritual family.
Yeah. Not as club members.
Not as
club members, right? You join a club, you're part of a society. You have fellow employees at work. Maybe you're an employer and you have employees. You have a relationship with them, don't you?
Yes.
You do. You go to an arena to watch a basketball game, or go to a stadium, watch a football game, or you go to the movie theater and you sit with people and you watch a movie together. You have a relationship. But it's very superficial, isn't it? It's not based or rooted in anything really deep, most likely. If it is, maybe you're way too into whatever you're doing. But your family's different, aren't they? Now, family can take different definitions. I know some of us, maybe our immediate family, maybe we don't have a great relationship with them, but you have people in your life that you count as family. And the way you feel about them, the way you think about them is just different. We, as Christians, are part of a family. And we have to get beyond this idea that we're part of some social club, that I have a relationship with the church and the members, but you know, that's kind of in this idea that their church is something I go and do, but then I leave, right? And then I go live the rest of my life throughout the week. That's not the biblical idea of the church. And one of the things Paul is pointing out here to us is that we cannot think about our fellow brothers and sisters like employees, fellow employees, just friends at school or whatever it be. But we need to think about them like family. Think about this, and I heard a brother talking about this text, and he gave this example, and I loved it. If in your family, you have, I bet most of us have family meals. You have family get-togethers. Some of us, every night, we'll gather around a table, we'll eat together. Some of us have like planned events that we'll go and a family gets together. What happens if a family member's not there? Everybody's wondering, where are they at? I wonder what happened. What happens if they miss a couple times? How many times would it take for a family member to miss a meal for you to give them a phone call? To go by and see them. Been missing you. I'm concerned. You used to, you know, why aren't you hanging out with the family? Where are you at? What's going on? Yet, we wouldn't do that, right? We would be concerned enough to pick up the phone and to see what's going on. We'd want to know because we love and are concerned. Do we have that same kind of idea when it comes to the church? Because that's the way we should. One of our brothers and sisters isn't here. And we know it. You look around, you know it when people aren't here. What do we do? How do we handle those? Do we think about them like family? Or just like people we go to worship with? Paul says, when we look at older men in the congregation, we should look at them not as just some old man. That's my father. Older women, she's like my mother. Younger men, younger women, my brother, my sister. And we ought to have this attitude, this desire to want to cultivate that kind of relationship. Just
we have a need to show respect for people that are older. Mm-hmm. I really notice it so much more over in Belize or in Honduras. If I'm going up to the line, they kind of get me because I'm an old man and put me right at the top of the line. You don't have to wait. In fact, I was scolded. In fact, what are you doing back here? Come on, you got to get up here in front. When you get on the bus, people get out of the way. Normally, they're pushing and shoving you on the bus, but they'll get out of the way to help older people. That's the way societies used to be in the United States. Unfortunately, we're not quite that well adapted anymore, but that's the attitude we should have for older folks. We should have respect for them.
Absolutely.
I'm an old folks.
Well, no, I think you're exactly right. And that really leads into the next section. We won't really get into this. But he begins it by saying we ought to do what? We need to honor, to show respect toward who? Widows. Who are truly widows? What does all that mean? Who are widows? Are there widows out there that are faking? There may be some wives out there who fake it. I got to share an Andy Griffith episode. It's one of the best, and it's one of the early ones. Maybe I'll talk about it next week because I'm out of time.
No.
But there's a great episode. It's right near. I'm out of time. Sorry. That's your cliffhanger. Come back and maybe I'll start next week if I remember to start with that episode. It's a great one. One of the funniest episodes of the whole series. And it's about a woman who pretended her husband had died, only to see him show up back in town, completely alive, healthy and well. So, anyway, we'll talk about that stuff next week. Again, good to see y'all. We'll dismiss now for our devotion. Dismiss now from class and be rejoined for our devotional in just a moment. Thank you.